Corinthians, we've been looking in there a bit, and this is the verse that we're going to be particularly focusing on, this verse 4, that he was buried. He was buried. I don't think I've ever preached a sermon on the burial of Christ. I've never heard a sermon on the burial of Christ. So I've never prepared one on the burial of Christ, and it's been quite a week. So how long it's going to take me to give you everything I've got here, but make yourself comfortable, I think is my advice to you. But this is how the passage reads, isn't it? This is the passage. It says, and what Paul is doing here is he's summarizing the Christian faith. He's summarizing the message he preaches. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, that firstly, he was buried. It's quite loud, isn't it? Is that right? That's great. Thanks. But he was buried. Do you see it there? He's just been telling us before in the previous verse that Christ died for our sins. And then he says, and that he was buried. And then he goes on to say that he was raised on the third day. And there it mentions according to the scriptures as well. See, these verses we're looking at this morning, verses 3, 4, and 5, these verses, they are kind of an apostolic creed. He's summarizing Christian belief in these verses. And this is not the only time you'll find something like this. Even in this letter earlier on, in the first chapter, verse 23, he said, we preach Christ crucified. He's summing up in a simple way. What is Christianity about? And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. These kind of the way that you've got these sections in the Bible which summarize what are our core beliefs. What makes a Christian rather than something else? You might find one in Philippians as well, chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Some of you will be familiar with that. But these summaries together, that's what our faith rests in. These beliefs, these core beliefs. And they're all through the New Testament. And if you bring them all together, if you can imagine like finding them in the different parts of the Bible, and you bring them all together, and you kind of like hold them up, and you see the overlap between them, and you find out which bits are included in one bit, and they're not in another, and you add them all together, you basically get what are called the creeds, aren't you? These total summaries of Christian believing, our basis of faith. And this is the importance about this. Because once you have settled your creed, what you believe and what you don't believe, it creates a line. This is Christianity. This is not Christianity. This is inside. This is outside. And it's so important to be clear, isn't it? Because this gospel we have is the determining factor for the eternal security of a human soul. And so clarity is absolutely essential, isn't it? It's so, so important. And the passage that we're looking at here this morning is broken up into four, or perhaps you could call it five sections. But the four main sections in this passage, I'll put it up on the screen for you because it might help you, all start with this little word, that. Okay? That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and to the 12. Okay, so there are four basic sections, and two of them have this according to the scriptures. It's a summary of our tradition. And by tradition, I just mean this, something that's been passed on to us that we're passing on to others, intact. You know, there's something in the Bible about the apostles and the tradition of the apostles and the prophets. What they've handed on to us and what we're faithfully seeking to hand on to other people. So here we're looking at these four sections. We've broken it down. And if we want to call this tradition, what is the heart? We call it the gospel, don't we? The gospel is what we're handing on, what we're passing on to other people. And last week we looked at Christ died for our sins. And in and of itself, I mean, that was for my soul an absolute feast. Christ died for our sins. What a feast. But that isn't the whole summary of Christian believing. That's not the whole summary of it all. There is more. And this morning we're going to look at this little phrase, that he was buried. And I must admit, when I first thought about doing this, I was thinking, I'm not sure how much I'm going to have to say on this subject. But I've found something that I want to share with you. So I want to pray first before we look at it. And let's ask God's help as we spend time in God's Word. Dear Father, we thank you for speaking to us and leaving us your word to read and to study and to learn from and to understand. And we pray that the gracious spirit that you've given us would lead us into all truth and give us wisdom to know how to use your word in our lives, in every aspect of our lives. We don't want to go away from this place unchanged, without benefiting from the word of the living God. We haven't come here to hear people's opinions. We've come to consider the truth and the truth of the one who made us and upon whom we must trust into eternity. And so, Father, what you say to us is so, so important. And we pray, Lord, that we'd be able to listen, understanding the importance of what is being said. And Lord, we pray that everyone will be given great understanding, both myself as I speak and others as they listen, that together we might really understand what you're saying to us as individuals, but also as a church. We pray, Lord, for your blessing, that your Spirit, who you gave, would be working actively amongst us as we give time to your word, and that he would highlight what is essential to us, that we might be close to you, Lord, and in no way under your wrath and judgment. We pray for blessing for all your people, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. He was buried. That he was buried. I must admit, I was in kind of two minds when I started this off, because I thought what I was going to do was something like this. I thought I was going to do two sermons, and the first sermon was basically going to be Christ died for our sins, and I was going to mention in passing and that he was buried, and I was going to do it as like in passing, and then I was going to preach a second sermon, and that was going to be that he was raised on the third day. And then in passing, I'd mention something like, and he was then seen by Peter and then by the 12. So there were going to be two sermons like this. And every time I've kind of looked at this little phrase, that he was buried, I kept feeling that I shouldn't just be skirting over it and just leaving it as a kind of a supplement to something else that I was saying, that it needed more time. Now, the reason I thought that really there were just two sermons here this morning, was last week and this week, is because of the little phrase that you see there on the screen, according to the scriptures, which are attached to just two of the phrases. And it seems to give a weight to the death of Christ for our sins, a weight to the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's quite understandable, isn't it, that these two things have enormous importance and significance. And so, in a way, the burial and the appearing seemed almost secondary because of that. But, there's something about the use of this little word, that, before all of these phrases that stopped me short and made me concentrate and realize I needed to concentrate on each one of these more fully than I'd originally been prepared to do. The truth about it, when you think about the burial, I mean, the resurrection is something everybody argues about, the resurrection. I'm talking about in the world. It's very controversial, isn't it? And who was Jesus? Was he really God? Was he really man? People argue about this. Why did he die? All these people argue about this. But the burial seems, in a way, the most uncontroversial aspect of it. Most people kind of think, well, you know, he was buried, you know, no big deal. But as I spent time in here, I realized there's a lot more to it than that. So we're going to be looking at it, that he was buried, just standing there on its own, as actually a doctrine that Paul includes in his summary of the Christian faith as an essential aspect of Christian preaching, right? An essential aspect of Christian preaching. And I feel quite rebuked because I don't really think I've given it much attention. So the first thing I asked myself was like, am I kind of going off on a bit of a tangent here? Or what have other Christians in times past said about the burial, how important of other Christians thought this was. And I mentioned at the beginning of what I was saying about the creeds, these summaries of Christian belief. And I looked up some of the creeds. Some of you have learnt the creeds when you were young, maybe the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian or the Apostles' Creed and so on and so forth. And Nicene Creed and the Creed of Constantinople both mention the burial of Christ. And the reason they mention it, is because they want to, they use it as a way of trying to emphasize and teach the real incarnation of Jesus. Jesus, the God the Son, really became a man. And obviously when a person dies, that's what happens. You bury them, and that's part of his humanity. I was looking at some of the Catholic creeds, and a very interesting point came out there, was that Christ was laid to rest on the Friday evening, which is the beginning of the Sabbath. He was in the tomb on the Sabbath. He rested, as it were, on the Sabbath, which was the legal obligation for people to do, to rest on the Sabbath. So was Christ almost keeping the law in the grave, if I can put it like that. But they point out more than that, that previous few days with his great work, the last days of his life, the Passion Week, 6 days of labor followed by a day of rest, and in that, his resting at the end of his labors, which culminate in the cross and his work on the cross, it's like God at the beginning who worked for 6 days and then rested, and so now you see God working again for 6 days and resting. But now, not the creation, but a new creation. So out of this kind of body of thinking, we're not so much talking about his humanity, but we're sort of recognizing something of his divinity here. The Lutheran Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, asks the question, why was he buried? And it says, to testify that he really died. He really died. Not only was he human, but that humanity was not some superhumanity. He was mortal like you and like me. Jesus the Christ died, and it was a real death, thus needing a burial. So we've got something about his humanity, something about his divinity, something about his mortality. Going back again to one of the other Catholic creeds, they observe this. See, the life that Jesus lived prior to his death was a life capable of death. When Christ rises from the dead, he lives a life now that is incapable of death. Christ cannot die now. He lives forevermore, doesn't he? When did the fundamental transformation of his physical body from being mortal to immortal take place? In the grave, in the burial. So the importance of the burial there is that that's the place where Jesus was transformed and changed, locked away behind those closed doors. He was changed. He put off immortality, put on immortality. Going from the sublime to ridiculous Christmas carol, we three kings of Orient are, you know it? Sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, laid in a stone cold tomb. Picks up on the burial, doesn't it? Picks up on the burial. But in that instance, what's being focused on there is that somehow the burial is a further part of Christ's humiliation. He suffers so many things in this world, doesn't he? Oh, Jesus, he suffered so many things in this world. And having suffered all that, to be laid in a stone-cold tomb is something deep, the deep pathos about that. And so they what's brought out there is something of his humiliation. But then there's another final, this is the final aspect here, is that many people have focused on the fact that Joseph of Arimathea, do you remember Joseph of Arimathea? He was the man who actually buried Jesus. And in burying Jesus, he showed him an honor in death that Jesus wasn't afforded in life. And so in that observation, the people are noticing, Christians have noticed, that this is actually the beginning of the glory of Christ. He who's been so humiliated at his burial is the beginning of honors and dignities that will increase and increase world without end. It's the beginning of his glorification. So can you see that when you start thinking about the burial, there's actually a little bit more here than at first might appear? Just to complicate things, just in case you need complicating it, you go into the Apostles' Creed and you go into the Athanasian Creed, and they'll talk about Christ's burial, and then they'll follow it with this line, and descended into hell. Right? So they are saying, or at least raising the question about the burial, where does the soul go at that point? What happens to the soul? And they're saying, he descended, he made this descent. But you and I probably have heard more than one sermon of the thieves on the cross and the thief crying out to Jesus for mercy and him turning to him and saying, this day you will be with me, not in hell, but in paradise. So there's quite a few cans to open here, aren't there? Quite a few things to think about. Interestingly, the FIC, which is the group of churches that we belong to, the FIC Basis of Faith, makes no mention of the burial of Christ at all. It's completely silent on the subject. So, kind of interesting. Kind of interesting. Maybe I'll drop them a note. Humanity, divinity, mortality, immortality, humiliation, glorification, hell, heaven. There are some rich themes here when we think about the burial of Christ. So where we need to go now is back to the Bible, don't we? We need to get back to the Bible. And we need to find out a little bit more about this. We'll go to the Gospels, because all the Gospel writers, what do the Gospel writers teach about the burial of Christ? Do they even mention it? Do they think it's important? The truth is that every single one of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, specifically spend time concentrating on the burial of Christ. All of them. And I suppose we'll have an opportunity to think about which of the views we've just been talking about they most support. They wrote their accounts in about 60 to 70 AD, about 30 to 40 years after the burial took place. And they could have, if it wasn't important, they could have just skirted over it or forgotten it. But all of them make mention of Christ's burial. Matthew chapter 27. I don't know if you want to go there. Matthew 27 verses 57 to 60. I'm sorry, I haven't got the page numbers. 705, thank you. Quick work, Fiona. Mentions what a wealthy disciple Joseph of Arimathea was. It focuses that Joseph was actually a follower of Jesus. Okay? A wealthy man, a follower of Jesus, who went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. I want the body. And he placed Jesus' body in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And then he sealed the tomb. And then a guard was placed outside the tomb. And what has been brought out there is firstly the wealthy, the status of Joseph of Arimathea as a wealthy person, that he was a follower of Jesus, and that the tomb was a status symbol. A rock-cut tomb is what the rich people of that time enjoyed. Because a rock-cut tomb, a sealed tomb, nobody could break into it. The body was safe. That's the point. And treated with immense dignity. That's the point. And here's a person who loved Jesus and wanted to do something for Jesus. And so he treated his body well, with honor and dignity. You go over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 42. Will Fiona be first off the blocks this time? We'll find out. Mark 15, verse 42 to 46. 721. Job for life. We find out that not only was Joseph of Arimathea a wealthy man, he was a man of profound status. He was a member of the Sanhedrin Council, which was the supreme court in the land. And as a man on the Sanhedrin Council, this is the shocker, He was the man who sat in on the meeting that decided that Jesus should die. He was part of a group of people that passed the death sentence on Jesus. And yet we read there, he was a faithful man who loved God, a righteous man who loved God. And he made sure that Jesus was given a proper tomb. So Jesus had sympathizers amongst the wealthiest and the most influential people in the country. And yet they were not strong enough to prevent the execution taking place and the death of Christ. All they could do was give him a good burial. Going over into Luke chapter 23. This is verses 50 to 53. And Luke begins to answer perhaps a question we might have. Did he do anything about it? Why didn't he speak out? And we realize there in Luke's account that Joseph of Arimathea was against the decision. He didn't support the decision for the execution of Jesus. Somehow, some way, he was incapable of preventing the course of events, and the only thing he could do in the end was honor Jesus at his death. And when we go to John's gospel, which is perhaps the most important in this little cycle here, John 19 verses 38 to 42, we find out why it was that Joseph of Arimathea wasn't able to prevent the execution and the passing of the sentence. He was a believer, he loved God, he had wealth and influence, and yet he wasn't able to stop the death of Christ. And we read why it was. He was a secret disciple. He was afraid. He was afraid. Afraid of what other people would think. Afraid of what other people would do to him. Afraid of putting his head over the parapets. Standing up for Christ. Acting. What, you've heard it. How many times have you heard the saying? Evil prospers when good men do nothing. Right? And he's not alone. As you read there in John's Gospel 19, verses 38 to 42, we realize that this secret, he was not the only secret disciple. There was Nicodemus there. We read about him, the man who made Jesus made such an impression on before. A wealthy man, that one of the senior Pharisees of the country, loved the Lord Jesus and did nothing except for give him a tomb, to give him, he bought expensive ointments for his body, bought a linen cloth to wrap him in, went and stood out, I suppose, from the crowd at the time of his death once he was gone, but that was too late. It was too late. You know about Vincent van Gogh, the great painter, don't you? The great painter Vincent van Gogh never sold a painting in the whole of his life. Suddenly, when he's dead, they're flying off the shelves. The art world loves nothing than a dead artist. It seems like religion loves nothing better than a dead prophet. I can build him a tomb. But to sit under his ministry and listen to what he's saying and accept the word and walk in the light of it and take the risks of believing, well, that's a bit too close. I'm a follower of Jesus. About 2 miles behind you, though. What about a close walk? What about identifying yourself with Christ? What about standing out from the crowd? He took the risk for you. But some people, they follow us from a distance. And the sad thing is that you're the one that feels in the end the pangs of regret, because you're only able to do too little too late and the opportunities pass. The religion loves dead prophets. How much more does the world love a dead Christ? A dead Christ. And able to do all sorts of things for a dead Christ. So there's a challenge, isn't there? Oh yes, Jesus' body was taken down overnight from it being left out overnight. Jesus' body was afforded all the benefits of the Jewish customs and the honors that were belonging to Jewish custom. Yes, he was given a fine linen wrapping and garment for his body. And yes, he was anointed with all the herbs and the spices that would assist that final journey. And he had sympathy, and people cared and were sorry and all the rest of it. But there's a warning here, isn't there, in the burial of Christ, about doing too little too late. Tomorrow, I will. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad. This is the day of salvation. There's a lesson in that. But having said all of that, our failings, our shortcomings, our sins and our hanging back, our backsliding, all these sort of things, they in no way, shape or form keep God back from fulfilling his purposes and plans. Aren't you glad? Aren't you? You see, providentially, even though their efforts were weak, God continued to work. You know, sadly, I'll tell you what happened to criminals' bodies, generally speaking. They were taken from execution and they were cast away. They were thrown on a heap, left out. They weren't treated with any dignity or honor, given a proper burial or respect. People were ashamed to go near or to be associated. This was a person, after all, Jesus had been crucified, condemned and crucified as the worst of all manner of people, a blasphemer. And that's what tended to happen. They'd be given no respect. You know, when Jesus cried out on the cross, it's recorded for us, he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And that is a quotation. First line, the first verse of the 22nd Psalm, which begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if you read it, you'd see that it's the record of a man who is surrounded by his enemies. And he likens all his enemies to wild animals seeking to devour him, to take his life. And I can be certain there at Golgotha, not only was he indeed surrounded by his enemies, looking for the end of his life, but I'm sure there was vultures and dogs licking their lips too. Because that's how it was. That's how it was. When you read in the first book of the Kings, particularly the accounts about the life of King Ahab and Jezebel, how the prophets declared that Ahab and Jezebel, they were so wicked, they were so despised by the prophets for their ungodliness, that they were told that there should be no burial for them at the end. But they should literally just be left out in the streets to be eaten by the dogs, or in the fields to be taken by the birds. I know these are strong things, but we are talking about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus up there on the cross, if he was left there, use your imagination. Or if his body was taken and thrown just outside Jerusalem, there are valleys on either side of Jerusalem. And one of them is called the Valley of Chinom. Gei Chinom. Gei means valley. And that was the refuse tip of the city. It was just a great big refuge. All the rubbish of the city was just thrown into this valley. And they set fire to it and it just burnt continually. There's just a continual fire going on. The Gei Chinom. And the dogs scavenged amongst all the... That's where the word Gehenna comes from. Have you heard the word Gehenna? Gehinom, the place of perpetual burning. And that's where the bodies of the criminals went. And we should perhaps put something into our minds when we think about what Jesus taught us. Don't give to the dogs. Don't give to the dogs that which is holy. It's not right that the dogs should eat the children's bread. You know, I tell you, that is the burial that people in Jesus' enemies' minds they had for him. That was the kind of burial they had conceived for Jesus. To be thrown away and discarded like that. In Israel today, there's a religious organization that goes around, and its only purpose is to visit, usually after there's been a terrorist attack, actually, because they're devastating explosions and the consequences are awful. And they go into these sites and they make sure and they do DNA matching and they gather up every single part. And they do DNA matching to make sure they know that this is that person. And they regather that person as much as they can and give them a proper burial as one person. And show respect for the body. Respect for the body. Because that's what you do, isn't it? Because the body is precious. It's not a piece of rubbish to be discarded. It's not just a vehicle that carries us around. It is part of you. And the purpose of this collection ultimately is to present the body with proper sanctification and prayer and left in a place in this one hope. Because I don't know about you, but every passing is a loss and to be mourned, isn't it? But there is one hope, and that is in God. Only God can do something now. And so in the hearts of people rose up this prayer, this hope, this expectation that only God can raise the dead. This now is yours. This now is yours. In the hope of the resurrection, in the sure and the certain hope of the resurrection. The prophet Ezekiel had this remarkable vision. Do you remember the vision that prophet Ezekiel had? He saw this valley full of dry bones. And then he saw the Spirit of God. I won't recount the whole thing, but the Spirit of God coming, and the bones started to move and join together. There's this little song, isn't there? The elbow went to the wrist bone and all the rest of it. No, not elbow to wrist bone, that doesn't sound right. And the tendons came on, and the flesh, and the skin, and the lungs, and the heart, and the brain, and the Spirit of God entered those bodies, and they stood up. And Israel was raised once again. The sure and certain hope of the resurrection. And that's why when you read John's gospel and he's talking about what happened to Jesus' body, how he was pierced and all the things that he was, the spear in his side, he still makes mention, but not one bone of his body was broken. In fulfillment of what was written by the psalmist, Psalm 16, and Psalmist 34 and verse 20. That the whole body was intact. The whole, God had kept his hand on Jesus' body. Through it all, through the whole ordeal. And so on Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter is preaching on Pentecost, chapter 2, verse 27 of Acts, he takes Psalm 16, verse 10 as a verse, and he shows how Christ, that God did not allow his Holy One to see corruption. He didn't allow that body to be desecrated, but he saw to it that he was honored and kept and sealed and protected in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. Joseph had his bones brought all the way back from Egypt for this, didn't he? In the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. You know, there's a point at which man can't do anything. It's over. You just have to say, God, God, this is your work now. This is your work now. The prophet Isaiah, 700 years before the days of Jesus, spoke of the burial of Christ. He spoke about all the things that the Messiah would suffer, all the indignities that he would suffer, how he'd be smitten for our sins, and that our iniquities were put upon him. And then it speaks about his burial in Isaiah 53 and verse 9. And it says, you have a look at it. It said, he was made a grave with the wicked. So his enemies made preparations for how they would treat his body. They're going to treat him as they would treat the body of the wicked. They were just literally going to desecrate his body. And then we read, but you made, he made his tomb with the rich. As if that final indignity was snatched out of their hands and God would take the body of the Messiah and give it honor from the beginning and look after that body. Look after the body of Christ. And so when Matthew is telling the account of Jesus' burial, he says in Matthew 27, 57 and 60, how Joseph of Arimathea, unbeknown to himself perhaps, his act was the fulfillment of a prophecy that Isaiah had given 700 years before, that instead of just being thrown into Gehinnom, Jesus' body was snatched and given honor and laid to rest in a rich man's tomb. God was working his purposes out. Nobody could tamper with the body. Nobody could get in there. No wild creature could do anything. The only one in there with him was God himself. It's down to God now. It's with God now. That's a really important thing to learn sometimes, isn't it? This is with God now. I've done burials. And there's an element of finality. And in that moment, you just commit, brother and sister, say, the sure and certain hope of the rest. No, none of us can do anything now. God, this is with you. This is with you. And, you know, this is an important part of our believing. This is an important part of our preaching. This is about what happens to you and to me and our loved ones. It's really, really important. Christ was buried, and there is hope. We too. There is hope because there is a God, and God raises the dead. We may not have seen it yet, but this is an essential part of our believing. Of our believing. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. That, in fact, you know, of all the writings in Scripture, this is the earliest reference ever made to the burial of Christ. And when Paul puts it in there, he doesn't put it in there as a non-essential element. It's crucial. It's crucial. Gospel stuff. Gospel stuff. And the church in Corinth, just by, we know what a chaotic church that was. How much they needed to settle down and get these things clear in their minds. And to tell other people about it. And to speak about what happened to Christ. Because what happens to Christ is what happens to us. He is our pattern son, isn't he? He's the one who goes before us and shows us the way. We have so much to learn, don't we? So here's the final thing I wanted to say about all of this. Here's another question, because it's raised in those two creeds. So we know about his body. What about his soul? What about his soul? Where was Christ while his body was laid in the tomb? Where will we be? Where will we be when our time comes? And it's important, isn't it? The thief, once again, at the end of his life, cries out to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He wants a part in that hope, doesn't he? He wants a part in that future. He believes in the resurrection. And Jesus famously answers, today, you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me in paradise. Paul recounts in, we're going to be skipping around in the Bible a little bit, recounts a vision that was seen by somebody. It's recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through to 3. And he speaks about the third heaven. There's heaven, and there's the heaven of heavens, and then there's the highest heavens. And he calls it paradise. He calls it paradise. He had this vision of paradise, the highest heaven, up there. And yet we have this creed. We have this creed that says about his descent into hell, that Jesus descended into hell while he was there in the tomb. What are we to understand by this? Did he go through hell first before on his transport journey to paradise? Certainly John Calvin believed that Christ's descent into hell was a crucial part of our believing and the atonement, the work that Christ did for us. He suffered our death in his... He took our death on the cross. He suffered the curse that we should have on the cross. And he went into hell for us. He tasted hell for us. Part of his atonement. But it's interesting to note that this whole teaching about Christ's descent into hell doesn't surface first and foremostly in the Bible at all. It surfaces in three books that were written around the same time in the first centuries. One's called the Gospel according to Nicodemus, one's called the Acts of Pilate, and the other is called the Acts of Peter and Paul. And in those three books, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20, which speaks, let's just turn there, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through to 20, and I'll read it for you. For Christ died for sins once for all, page 861. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. So let's talk about how it was that Christ's body was then raised by the Spirit, through whom also, what by the Spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. He disobeyed long ago when God waited patient in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, and so on and so forth. Now, taking that verse, taking those verses, these apocryphal books sort of summoned up this doctrine that Christ went down into hell to preach the gospel to those in the underworld, the bodies of those, the souls of those who died in years before, to preach Christ amongst them, and in their believing, in other words, there was an opportunity for them to believe after they'd already died, and to go out amongst them and to lead them out from that place, from the underworld, into paradise with him. And that certainly is what the Orthodox and many of the Catholic churches still preach, that there's this limbo where a sort of waiting room for the soul after death. Abraham's bosom being a particular compartment of it, which is peaceable, whereas the rest is full of torment. And that this whole body of teaching has sprung up around this thing. And certainly it's true, isn't it, that Jesus said in his own words, 3 days and three nights shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Right? Chapter 12, verse 40 of Matthew's Gospel. How long was Jesus in the grave? About 36 hours. About 36 hours. So that reference is not to do with his burial only, is it? It's the whole of his ordeal from the moment he was betrayed to the taking of the trial, the cruel treatment he suffered at the hands of the authorities, his devastating death on the cross, the burial that took place, and finally, on that final day, the glorious resurrection from the dead, the whole ordeal. There's more to it than that, isn't it? More to it than that. And the apostles certainly preached, Acts chapter 2, verse 31, that Jesus' soul was not left in Hades, that word Hades, in the underworld. And that was a fulfillment of Psalm 16, verse 10 again. And Jesus spoke about Hades himself. He told a story about Lazarus and the rich man. This wealthy man who just didn't give God a moment. And this poor man who loved the Lord and had nothing in this world. And when they died, Lazarus finds himself in Abraham's bosom, soothed in Abraham's bosom, while the rich man is in torment in Hades, full of regrets in Hades. But you've got to remember, It is a parable or a story. It's found in Luke chapter 16, verse 23. John Piper, many of the modern Protestant evangelical theologians and preachers and teachers say that though this is a very old teaching, an old mistake is still a mistake. Okay? Because there's very little textual proof, apart from one interpretation of the verses we've just looked at, to justify it. Even in the former times, Augustine, the greatest thinker and theologian of the Christian church in about the 5th century AD, said that these things were allegorical rather than historical. That the Hades, the underworld, Sheol, is the grave, the place where his body was laid. And Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English, believed that as well. And so did Busse, who worked with Calvin. There's been a lot of division on this subject. He says, all these things about Hades, it's a metaphor for the grave, a metaphor for the grave. If that's right, I'm coming to my conclusion now, if that's right, when you read something like the gates of Hades will not prevail, this is how to understand it. That just like when Christ was locked in behind the gates of the underworld, the door was shut, his tomb was sealed. Was that enough to keep him in? So though you are shut in and locked down, will that be enough to keep you in when the shout is heard and the trumpet blasts and the archangel's voice? The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. We will rise. We will rise. And that's why he can say in 1 Corinthians, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:55, Hades, the underworld, the grave, where is your victory? Yes, you might have me. You might have me. He had Christ for 36 hours. He might have me for 1,000 years. But when Christ comes, when Christ comes, I'm coming forth. There is no victory for the grave. Death doesn't win. The book of Revelation tells us in first chapter, verse 18, that Jesus has the keys of death and hell. He unlocks the door from the inside and comes out with all power and glory. And what happens to death and hell, as we see in chapter 20 of the book of Revelations, they have to give up their dead. They can't hang on to us, you know. They're not going to hang on to us. It looks so finished, doesn't it? It looks so final. It's not the end. God has the last word. God has the last word. They must give up their dead, and then we read, and death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. No more graves, no more burials. No more mourning, no more sorrows. It will be over. It will be over. God will do it. That's the hope of the resurrection. And as for us in that time, in that state, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 5 says, the dead know nothing. The dead know nothing. And Jesus Christ said of himself, as revealed in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 18, I was dead. I was dead. Dead. Now, where was Jesus' soul? Where, with his body, dead? You can be dead. But if God gives you life, you will rise. You will rise. And that's what happens to us. That's what I believe happens to us. From the moment you die, the next thing you see, though 2,000, 5,000 years pass, the next thing you see is Jesus. Be no time, no loss, the next thing you see will be Christ, risen and glorious, who has called you to life. And it will be like the twinkling of an eye, like the twinkling of an eye. That's why we say, into your hands I commend my spirit. Into your hands I commend my spirit. You've got to go with that in mind, haven't you? In your heart. This is how I'm going to live. My life, I've got to trust you. All these centuries ahead, what's going to become of us? I have worries about it. It's an awful thought, isn't it? But here is comfort. Here is real comfort and real hope. And I hope you've prayed that. I hope you've given your life to him. That you're trusting him. You're not living in perpetual fear and torment about the things to come. But you're trusting God in Jesus Christ. There is a hope. There is a real hope. We know that those who die in faith will be raised. And to see Christ in the book of Revelation chapter 2 verse 7 is to be in the paradise of God. Somebody once said this, heaven without Jesus, I'm not going. It's a sham heaven. Jesus is my heaven. Wherever he is, to be with him. And we will be with him. This the FIAC Basis of Faith does say. I'm going to close with this reading from the final section in the FIAC Basis of Faith. The Lord Jesus will return in glory. He will raise the dead and judge the world in righteousness, and the wicked will be sent to eternal punishment, and the righteous will be welcomed into a life of eternal joy in fellowship with God. God will make all things new and will be glorified forever. Make sure your sins are forgiven. Make sure your sins are forgiven. God has prepared wonderful things for those who love him. Okay, we're going to sing.